And believers pray unto God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And believers can get out of fellowship with God because of their personal sins. And they reorient them to God and the ministries of God's Spirit by confession of their sins. I'd like to encourage you at this time to do any confession that's necessary before we open the Word of God. We thank you, our Father, that we have fellowship with the eternal God, the living God of the universe, through the work and merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and not through our own personal merits. We thank you for the assurance of your fellowship and all the ministries of your Spirit to us as we walk in fellowship with thee. We pray that you'll bless this initial aspect of our new study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're opening the Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I'm going to read, and I want you to interact with me. I want you to interact around some verses that I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 1. You will not be able to take very intelligent notes on this, at least I don't think you can. So don't bother trying now. Just follow along and in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. You'll notice in the first verse it says, God at sundry times, different times, and in various manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers, meaning the patriarchs of Israel, by the prophets. But in these last days, that same God has spoken unto us, not by his Son, but literally in his Son. And that tells some things about his Son. His Son, he is appointed heir of all things. It is through his Son that he made the ages. His Son is the brightness of his glory. The Son is the express character or image of God's substance, his person. His Son upholds all things by the word of his power, and his Son sat down by God after he had purged our sins or paid for our sins. Sat down on the right of the hand of the majesty on high. Now, the important verses that I want to use for our study tonight start with verse 4. Being made so much better than angels, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, has become much better than angels. He has then obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did God say at any time, Thou art my Son, you are my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Or to which of the angels did he say unto any time, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son? And again, meaning and again, to which of any, well, the again there is in the wrong place. The again should be done after the verb bringeth. But the conjunction chi ties that thought back to the angels. And to which of the angels did he say at any time, when he bringeth his first begotten again into the world, he saith, but all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, he makes his angels to be spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he doesn't say that. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. Skip down to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at thy right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are not the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that are the heirs of salvation? Now I skip down to verse 5 of chapter 2. For under the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come or the inhabited earth to come. But in one certain place he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Verse 6. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Okay, now what do you suppose, what's the key, what's this talking about? Angels, okay. And what relationship of angels? Okay, he's talking about the rank or the position of angels in relationship to Jesus Christ. Or, better still, he's talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ in relationship to angels. You see? And there is a tremendous amount of revelation in the Bible about angels. And in this particular passage, there is a focus of the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ to angelic beings and to a great conflict in the universe that centers around angelic beings. Now, it is that conflict, the conflict between fallen angels and elect angels, between spirit forces, that we're going to talk about over the next several months on these Thursday night classes. And I'm at a kind of a loss on how to introduce it to you, because the doctrines that we're going to be talking about are not superficial, surface-type truths that you see in the Bible. There are many, many passages on angels, and you'll find angels, spirit beings, angelic beings, revealed both in the Old and the New Testament. But there is no where God sits down and talks about angelic. Tells you all about the angels. You have to sort of pick out some of the aspects of what angels are doing and how they're involved with mankind and how they are involved in God's plan. And that is what we are going to talk about over the next several weeks. In these particular chapters, you have a focus on the human Jesus, the man Jesus, and his relationship, how he has become superior as a being to angels as a man. Now, what I want to do then tonight is maybe give you just a little introduction to the angelic conflict, and if we have time, I want you to stop me if you have any questions or you don't understand what I say, and get clued in, see, on what we're doing. Let's work first of all on the exegesis of this passage. Maybe that would be better. Let me start with Hebrews. Work a lot on exegesis of Hebrews verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, but we'll probably only get maybe to verse 6 or so. We'll see. Okay. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1 ends with Jesus Christ sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on High, meaning sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. The fact that that is a position of honor and authority, and the fact that he sits down is indicative of the fact that his work is accomplished, the work that God had sent him into the earth to do. Now, it's his humanity, it's in his human form that he sits down. He is enthroned. And because he's a deity, of course, because the nature of his deity is such that it's everywhere, it can only be in his humanity that he sits down. Okay, his deity was always infinitely higher than angels. But in his humanity, he was not higher than angels because he became a man. So when he, in his humanity, had purged our sins, or paid the sacrifice for our sins, he, in his humanity, sits down at the right hand of God the Father, a position of honor, a position of authority, a position of superiority. So what you have essentially is something like this. Here is God, who always existed in three persons, or three personae, three aspects of the manifestation of his essence: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, every one of these are God. Every one of these is, the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Son is God. The Son is as much God as the Father is God. But in the revelation of God's plan and in the outworking of his plan, he has revealed himself as one God with three essences. The Father, Son, not with three essences, but with three manifestations of his essence: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what we call the language of adoption. He has expressed himself this way because we can understand this. The Father is the author of a plan, the author of the plan. The Son is the executor of the plan. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. Okay. Now, the plan of God back in ages past was that the Son would step out of his role of authority as God, the eternal Son, and he would become a man on earth, see? He would take on the form of Homo sapiens. He would become a man. And he would walk on earth. And on earth, he would die on the cross. This is called the eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. But he does this as a man, as Homo sapiens, total man. But because of the essence of deity, the Son himself was a unique man. He was both God incarnate and also a perfect human being. We call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You have undiminished deity. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity. All wrapped up in one person. He is the unique man, in other words, of the universe and of all time. There never has been anyone like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's... Well, I've already got him back up into heaven. His Son, after he had purged us of our sins, he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God. So here he comes on earth. He purges us of our sins, and then he ascends up into heaven, where he sits at the right of hand of God's throne, the majesty on high. See? And right over here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Got it? Okay, now that's what he's told us so far in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, mainly. Jesus in his humanity is exalted above all creation. And the emphasis here is on the man, Christ Jesus. Can anybody think of a verse that goes along with that? Of Christ being the mediator? There is one mediator between man and God. How's it finish? The man, Christ Jesus. You know what that is? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and about verse 4 or 5. Now the emphasis, you see, is on the fact that now in the heavenlies there is a man, a human being, like you and like me, a person who had flesh and blood, and he now is in the very presence of God himself. And he is there, of course, he has purpose. There's a reason that he's there. There's a theological reason. There's a very, very valid reason. There are a number of reasons why he's there. But the emphasis on the fact is on his humanity. It is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ never needed set down. Deity never gets tired. Or deity never necessarily finishes a job. Deity always exists in itself for what it is. God always has existed because of his nature, you see, of his essence. It never sits down. So when it says the Lord sat down, the emphasis is on his humanity. Okay, now in the next verse, he begins to elaborate on what that means. Okay, he's going to reaffirm this fact that that Jesus Christ is a victor in a great conflict, and as a victor, he can sit down at God's right hand. And you find this in partially in verse 4. Will you look at verse 4? Being made so much better than angels. All right. Now we've got to straighten out the being made, first of all. Being made. That is a very, well, it's not very poor, but it doesn't capture the thought of the word. The word is a present effective middle participle. So we're going to scratch this out. And we're going to make it having become. Having become. This is a present middle participle from ginomai. It's ginomenos. Ginomenos. G-I-N-O-N-E-N-O-S. And this comes from ginomai. Here's the source if you wanted to look it up in the lexicon. And ginomai is a verb of being, but it means to become. There are three verbs of being in Greek. One is ginomai. The other is eimi, E-I-M-I. And the other is archemai. The three verbs of being. They express an essence. Ginomai, or me, is a status quo being. Like when you say about somebody, he is a bum. Now, we don't necessarily mean that he dresses like a bum, because all of you dress like bums. Sometimes you dress like bums. If you go into the mountains, for example, and you dress like you're taking a girl out on a date, to say to, where do you go on dates? That's kind of indicative of my, I guess I don't take my wife out enough. They go on the Wiener Schnitzel, some fancy place. When you go in the mountains, you don't dress that way. When you come out of the mountains, you look a little different. But you may not be a bum. When we say somebody, he's like a bum, we mean, that's what he's like in his thinking, his mentality, his attitudes, and so on. That would be a me. That expresses your essence, see? This is essence. It's an essence verb. But when we say ginomai, this means that you have become something you are not. To become something, we or the individual were not. Now, archemai, we won't take time to go into that because that's not going to be used in the context. But these other two verbs are. So, the point simply is this. The Lord Jesus Christ became something he was not, having become so much better than angels. That's the idea. Having become better than, see? Here you have an adverb. Better than angels. Now, the point simply is this. That this person sat down or was taken or transported into the presence of God, and as to do that, he had to pass through a cloud of angelic beings. And he now sits above them. This is the position of superiority. Over all beings in the universe. Okay? Now, when he was on earth, he was a man. And as a man, in his humanity, he operated in a lower echelon and a lower position than the angels. You see? His humanity, the emphasis is on his humanity. His deity could never lower itself lower than the angels because deity always remains the same. Deity never changes. Question? He never was what? No. No. He was always God's eternal son. Right here, see? You got to keep that in there. He never was an angel. In the created beings or among the created beings of God, you never move from one creation to another. That's established, regardless of what evolution says. If you were created an angel, you remain an angel. And among the angels we're going to see, there are orders of angels. There are various intelligences among the angels, similar to what there are among human beings. There are various beauties among the angels, similar like there are among human beings. But a human being will never become an angel, and vice versa. Never can happen. An animal can never become a person. Can never assume personality. Can never think abstract thoughts. Likewise, an angel cannot become deity. Neither can a human being become deity. And this is where Satan finds his frustration. He wants to be deity. Okay, now the point in this passage simply is that the Lord Jesus Christ became better than angels in his ascension. And in his very essence, he is now going to be manifested to the world as a person better than the angels in his resurrected form. Now, I'm not denying his deity. Don't misunderstand me. But whenever you have verses like these, they are always emphasis on his humanity. Okay, this participial phrase introduces then the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels, both fallen angels and elect angels. Okay, now his superiority is going to be shown in six aspects of the verses that follow, see. In other words, God makes a statement, "My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, now sits in exalted position, a position that is better than any angelic position that there ever was." Now he's going to illustrate that in six verses. Six ways. And now maybe you can get some intelligent notes. Six aspects. This will be our topic. Six aspects in which Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Now this is Jesus Christ in his humanity. Okay, number one is found in verse 4b, Hebrews 1, 4b. He has a more excellent name. He has a more excellent name. Number 2, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and verse 5. He is more excellent in his original relationship. His original relationship. We'll get these done and we'll look at them individually. his original relationship to the Father. That's verse 5. Number 3. In verse 5 it told, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, a me? You are my son, you have always been my son, you will eternally be my son." But he stepped out of that role of sonship and took upon him the form of a man and became totally a man. And so he became this, but he always was this and always will be this. Now in that position, in his original relationship with the Father, he is superior to angels. Okay, number 3. Verse 6. 1:6. His worthiness as a man of angelic worship. Verse 6. And again, or that again is in the wrong place. And when he bringeth again in the first begotten, his first begotten, into the world, the inhabited earth, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. In other words, as a man, Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, and at that time, every angel will worship Jesus Christ. The fallen angels will be put down. Point number 4, he is superior to angels in his deity. That's 1:8. His deity. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity, all in one person, the unique person of all time and of all the entire universe. Verse 8, "But under the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In that case it means his millennial kingdom that he's coming back to establish. In verses 10 through 12, Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, his lordship. He is superior to angels in his lordship as creator, and redeemer. He not only owns the... I don't like the word to use. The creation is not only responsible to him by terms of the creation, but it now is responsible to him also by terms of redemption. So he is his lordship as creator and redeemer causes him to be higher than the angels. And God says, "Thy Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall all wax old as a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." See, that's the essential essence of the deity of Christ. And in that essence, as God the Son, he is superior to angels. The last one, sixth one, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, his exalted position. His exalted position as a man. Verse 13. "But to which of the angels did God say at any time, You sit down at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool?" That was, of course, is going to be Operation Footstool when all fallen angels are put down. Now all of these questions in Greek, to which of the angels did he say? See, that's a question. It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is a question that does not expect a written answer. It's like when the teacher asks you a question. You make some big boo-boo and the teacher says, "Did you really study last night?" And she's already got a mind made up about the answer. That's what all these questions are. They're rhetorical. They don't expect an answer, except in terms of a negative. In other words, they demand a strong negative. He never spoke any of these things to any angels at any time. Okay. So this is sort of a consummation of the complete inferiority of all angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to try to use it somewhat as an introduction to the great angelic conflict that we find ourselves in. Any questions on anything I've said so far? Question? No? Question? Yes. No. He doesn't, since he is perfectly human, he has to be lower than the angelic being, because the angelic beings are superior to human beings. They are superior in their beauty, they are superior in their intelligence, they are superior in their power than human beings. So as a man, he has to be lower than them to be truly human. Otherwise, he's not truly human. That's the point. But when he dies, as a man, again, see, that's humanity that has to die. Deity can never die. When he dies as a man, because he is the perfect man, because he has lived a perfect life, and because there are no claims of sin upon him, then death can hold no dominion over him. The reason that he dies is because he takes the sins of the world upon himself. He takes our sins upon himself. See? Now, the proof that he was such a perfect sacrifice to God is the resurrection and his exaltation into the heavenly, in which case he passes through the sphere. For a man to get back to heaven, he has to pass through the sphere of the angelic forces, the heavenlies. And so there he sits at the right hand of God as a man. There is a man at the right hand of God right now. Because that man is there, he has earned his way there. No other man can earn his way there. All men are sinners. Because he is there, and because I am found in him, one day I will be there. Question? How can he what? You mean back here? Okay, that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. How God became man. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. That is the deepest mystery of the Bible. How could a man be a man and yet have the essence of God? That's a doctrinal question that's so broad that, you know, I couldn't answer it all in one night. Then you could get the doctrine, then you could get the tape on the doctrine of the hypostatic union and listen to it. A reply to that could be, how could a man live like Jesus Christ lived and not be God? Question?
Well, with both the human nature and the nature of God, and if the two natures had ever come in conflict, that would have been sin.
That's right. That's right. But see, you can't, if you divide the two natures like there was a struggle in him, and you destroy what he is. There are really two natures in one. Yeah. Yeah. Right. But he's the perfect. See, this is where the doctrine, you see, this is where all doctrine begins to play, interplay. How could he be this and except he was virgin born? Except his father be God. See? Virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a very critical doctrine to his essence, to what he is. See? And you begin to see, if you begin to study the Bible doctrinally, of course, most of you are used to the emotional approach to the Bible, some little devotional sweet thing that sort of stirs your emotions a little bit, and you get a nice little sort of tingle about it, or something happens to you emotionally, you might cry, or you might be happy. And to you, you've really learned something. This is a real big thing. Well, you really haven't learned anything. You don't learn anything about God, about the Bible, until you begin to face the ideas of the Bible right head on, doctrinally. See? And you begin to see that all doctrine begins to mesh. And once you get that kind of information and you respond to it positively, you won't be satisfied with anything else. See? And that's why I say, in the angelic conflict, in the doctrine of the angelic conflict, you are going to rub against ideas that are the grain of the Bible. And this is one of them, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, did you want to add something, Nick?
Well, I just wanted in verse 10, is the word is translated Lord implies subservience?
Yes, it does, yes. It doesn't imply subservience on the part of any angel, it implies his superiority. It is a common term for master.
So what God's saying is master means God.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Question?
Yeah, when we are having eternal life, are we going to be higher than the angel?
Yes. We'll be higher than the angel right now, positionally. Positionally. There was a little error in your question in that you said something about after eternal life. We already have eternal life right now.
No, I mean.
You mean when you go to be with the Lord? Okay. Right, and that's what the angelic conflict is all about. To the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, although he is human, his victory is ensured by the Lord. And he is right now positionally higher than the heavenlies. And there is a whole book written about his position in the heavenlies in Christ. What book is that? Ephesians, right. Ephesians is written about our position in the heavenly, see? And the believers are encouraged to look down at what's going on and view the cosmos from a heavenly position and interpret the situations in the cosmos from the heavenly position in Christ. That's what the whole book of Ephesians is about. We're going to have to look at some of those things in Ephesians. So positionally, you are right now on the victory side because you're in Christ. And the fact that he is there, one of the reasons that he is there is to give you great assurance that you will be there. So that's the angelic conflict. So, but for the guy who's outside of Christ, for the non-believer, he don't know what's going on. He is in the earth bowl, and there's the old earth bowl, and around the earth bowl there are myriads and myriads of angelic beings everywhere in the universe. They focus on man, however, and this is called the kingdom of darkness. And at the head of the kingdom of darkness is Satan. And Satan then is called the prince of the power of the atmosphere. He is called the prince of this cosmos, the world system. And so, human beings are the focal point of angelic attack. And fallen angels in the Bible are called demons. See? And demons influence human beings on earth. But the same God that left heaven when he created man, here's Homo sapiens, he created man with a capacity to resist Satan. Okay, so here is Homo sapien. Here he is. Here's his mind. In his mind he has a soul. And in his soul he has various aspects, self-consciousness, he has mentality, volition, he has emotions, senses, conscience, and a sin nature. Okay. In his mentality he has volition. So that he is a free moral agent. Okay, he can be influenced by Satan and be positive towards Satan and satanic attack, or he can be negative. But he doesn't have any strength in himself. He needs strength from God, you see. So the focal point is on human beings, by angels, to get human beings to respond positively to Satan. At the same time, we have elect angels, and we have the Holy Spirit, here, and the Holy Spirit does ministry to the person who has believed in Jesus Christ, and in his mind he is both soul and spirit. He is body, soul, and spirit, and he has the capacity then within himself defeat the influence of Satan that come into his mind, you see. This is what the angelic conflict is all about, and it sort of forms the invisible war that permeates all the Bible. Okay. Okay, any other questions? Yes. Do they have more power?
Yeah, if
you
believe
in
Christ now,